Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? We're going to the 139th Psalm, 139th division of the Psalms is where we will begin and spend a portion of our time today. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thanks for being here this morning. Along with the sentiment that Michael expressed just a bit ago, we welcome you. Happy that you're here. We have also always a good number of folks who join us via live stream, and we're happy to have you with us today as well. However you join us on these Lord's days to worship, we're very grateful to have you here. Good to see everybody today. You should have received a family report this morning. That will help you this morning as we try to navigate our way through the material that we want to consider today. And also, in your family report on the front page and on page 3, you'll see our summer series that will begin the first Wednesday night of June. And we are very much looking forward to that. You know, we kind of alternate Vacation Bible School with the summer series. Last year we did VBS. This year we do the summer series. And I think what we're going to be considering this year about Christians in the culture, and in particular, as you see there, the topics that we're going to discuss. All of those, of course, are applicable to the world in which we live. And so we are very, very much looking forward to that very practical and hopefully insightful series of lessons. That will begin the first Wednesday night in June, and we are looking very much forward to that. It's been a good weekend thus far. You know, we had the gathering last night for our high school graduates. That was a wonderful evening. If you were able to be there and participate with that, we were able to honor Colton and Jesse and Brady, these three wonderful young people. You know, some years we've had 13 graduates, and we've had this year 3 graduates, and so that fluctuates from year to year. And so I think our 3 this year would tell you, look, it's not quantity, it's quality. That's what that is. And they are a wonderful group of young people, of whom we are very, very proud. And, you know, Bill and Joanne celebrated their 50th anniversary on Friday. What a wonderful milestone that is, and we're very happy for them. We've had so many good things happening in our church family over the past several weeks. Jessica Amos was baptized last Sunday after our service, and her parents and twin brothers were baptized the Sunday before that, and so just lots of good things that have happened among us. Glad we can celebrate all of those things together as a family. I appreciated Dylan's good song direction this morning. Our song leaders are so very good about coming the few days before Sunday and saying, hey, what are you going to preach on? And we'll make the songs coordinate, and I appreciate that very much. And Dylan did that Wednesday night. And I told Dylan, I said, well, Sunday is going to be one of our theme sermons, our annual theme, I'm His and He is Mine. We're going to be talking about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And what I want to talk about is the hidden element in the conversion of Cornelius that nobody ever talks about. And so anything that has to do with evangelism and teaching the gospel would be just great. And so Dylan led us in those great songs this morning. But then toward the end of the week, I got to thinking, you know what? We really do need to talk about what's going on in our country right now. And so I want to revisit 4 questions that I visited with you about in 2019, when the issue that we're going to discuss this morning was kind of put back on the front burner again. You know, for much of my adult life, abortion was the hot topic issue in American politics, but then somehow, inexplicably, it was relegated to the back burner. But then, in 2019, of course, the news was full of stories of legislatures that passed and governors who signed legislation that severely limited abortion. And then, of course, that has all eventuated in what we've seen in the last couple of weeks in America. To say that the issue is back on the front burner would be an understatement of epic proportions. For over a week now, our news has just been saturated, every newscast, with stories relative to the leaked Supreme Court ruling that at least indicates that the court is poised to overturn the Roe v. Wade decision of January 22, 1973. That decision, as you know, just kind of unleashed a torrent of death in these United States that's resulted in the demise of close to 60 million unborn babies. It is called, and rightly so, the American Holocaust. And yet even that does not do justice to what's occurred, because what's happened in America is 10 times larger than the loss of life by the Jews at the hands of Nazi Germany. But the pending Supreme Court decision, it would appear, from all observation, is one for which Christians have been praying for the past 50 years. And I want to say this very clearly at the beginning. I ask you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. For Christians, the issue is not simply an issue of pro-choice and pro-life. It is not merely a battle of bumper stickers. It is not merely a Republican and Democrat issue. I wish I could make Christians understand that. It is an issue of what saith the Scriptures. It's saying with Jesus, what is written in the law? How do you read the law? It is either sinful or non-sinful. It is either the taking of the life of an unborn child, or it is the elimination of human tissue and nothing more. If it is in fact the former, then we must decry the practice as a violation of God's will. If it is the latter, then we need to close our mouths and say nothing. What we must remember is that we must always side with God. What did Paul say in Romans 3? Let God be true and every man a liar. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we have become so concerned, and I've said this many times, sometimes we are so concerned about left and right that we forget that there is an up and down. And it is the up and down that matters much more than left and right in America. And we must remember that God's word does not morph to accommodate the culture. The Bible was written at a time when Pharaoh and Herod killed young babies and when pagans would sacrifice their young children to their gods. The Bible was unwavering in referring to those things as murder. And certainly today, there's no more helpless or innocent group that exists than the unborn. They have committed no sin, they've committed no crime, they've committed no harm, and yet thousands are sentenced daily to die. They're given no hearing, their civil rights are ignored. Even their existence is denied by simply referring to them as the product, it's just the product of conception. And while we look around and decry what is going on in our nation, can anybody really deny that one of the contributing factors in the disintegration of the family structure and the moral fiber of our nation is a lack of reverence for life that is conceived in the womb and terminated at will and has been done so for almost a half a century with the blessing of the highest court of our land? Thankfully, truly thankfully, abortion has been on the decline in America over the past several years. Unfortunately, in many states, the procedure remains commonplace. In 2017, there was research and statistics that were cited by the Guttmacher Institute. The Guttmacher Institute was founded by a gentleman named Alan Guttmacher. He, for years, was the president of Planned Parenthood, a very pro-choice pro-abortion organization. He separated his institute from Planned Parenthood in 2007, but it has remained, of course, a very pro-abortion organization. And when I talk about these matters and quote statistics, I quote his statistics so that nobody is going to be able to say, look, Don is just quoting statistics that are just on the right. Sometimes they're fanciful. And you and I both know that sometimes individuals in the pro-life movement quote statistics that have no basis in fact. And so I quote his statistics so that argument simply cannot be made. And we're going to say a couple of things more about that in just a minute. I would just say that in 2017, his analysis estimated that 23% of women in America will have an abortion by the age of 45. That's quite a statement. That almost a quarter of the women in the United States will have had an abortion by their 45th birthday. Now, we decry that, of course, and the numbers should be, and the number certainly is, far lower in a Christian audience. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, let's be honest. There are Christian women who have held this secret and nobody knows other than God. There are Christian men who have pressured their wives or their girlfriend to solve the problem of an unwanted pregnancy by abortion. There are Christian parents who have financed their daughter's abortion in order that they could save face with their Christian friends. Those are not theoretical, they are not hypothetical issues. I know of Christians in each and every one of those circumstances. We are naive to a fault to believe otherwise. The fact is that we need to be very much like those individuals in the Chronicles, the sons of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And that's us. We are to be wise as servants, serpents, harmless as doves, but we are to understand our times and to know what we should do. And I want to say this clearly. I say it as kindly as I know how to say it, but I want to say it clearly that we must be able to do more than merely recite the mantras of our political parties or the slogans of each position. And I think that's an important thing to understand for those of us who are decidedly pro-life. We must understand that when Christians say or post things that are aimed primarily at a pro-choice audience, and those things that we say or post, they ridicule or they imply that those who believe otherwise are ignorant or just stupid or they're not able to reason properly, we accomplish nothing in that. The only thing that is accomplished in that is that you make yourself feel better. I mean, think about this. When someone speaks to you that way, and they imply that you are not able to reason capably and you're just foolish and naive or ignorant or stupid in some way, is that persuasive to you? We have to do better than that. We can spend our time and we can debate the social, the medical, the political, the philosophical, the legal aspects of the issue. But here's the bottom line for us. Let God be true and every man a liar. The bottom line for us is to say with the psalmist, through your precepts I gain understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. And so again, we just have to ask with Jesus, look, what do the scriptures say? How do you read the law? What does God's word say? And so as we have done in the past, I want to try to ask and answer four questions this morning. And hopefully, in doing that, we can pay homage to just what the scriptures do in fact say about a very difficult issue. Question number one. What is society's view of abortion? Well, you know the answer to that is a completely mixed bag. It always has been, by the way. Ancient cultures were influenced by Plato and by Socrates, who thought that handicapped children should just be exposed to the elements and left to die. Aristotle said, as to the exposure of little children, let there be a law that no deformed child shall live. And so we are not the first culture to grapple with this kind of an issue or to have thoughts along this line. On the other hand, however, there is Josephus, the Jewish historian, who wrote that the law commanded to raise all children and prohibited women from the abortion or destroying their seed. A woman who does so should be judged a murderess of children, that is, according to the law of Moses. Our modern culture tends to view this issue either through the lens of religion or convenience. If I may go back to the Guttmacher Institute for just a moment and some of their statistics, they surveyed countless women over the past decade since the passing of Roe v. Wade. And this organization, that again is very pro-choice, pro-abortion in their leaning, they said that in the years since Roe v. Wade, the women who have had abortions, according to their statistics, say that 50% said they did not want to be a single parent, 66% said that they could not afford to have a child, and 75% said that a child would interfere with their lifestyle. I find those to be very telling. One author said, statistically, the safest place in America is to be on death row, because fewer deaths per capita actually occur there than anywhere else. While often the most dangerous place in America is a mother's womb. Ronald Reagan, that I've told you before, was my favorite president, said, I've noticed that all those in favor of abortion have already been born. When the Supreme Court ruled in Roe v. Wade in 1973, part of their rationale was every child a wanted child. In the massive protests that occurred yesterday, tens of thousands of people protesting in our nation, I saw this sign on the news several times. Every child a wanted child. And the thought of the Supreme Court in 1973 was that abortion would reduce the amount of child abuse cases in the United States. But of course, the rationale of that is it assumes that an unwanted child is going to be abused and that an abused child must have been unwanted. And yet in the years since Roe v. Wade, child abuse in America has increased by somewhere in the vicinity of 400%. It's not hard to understand. I mean, if according to our government, it is all right to take a child's life, then what could possibly be the issue about abusing a child? John Marks, a professor of sociology at St. John's University, said, and I think accurately, the law is a great teacher. Legality easily becomes morality, especially in a sex-soaked, affluent society like ours. I want you to notice this phrase, legality easily becomes morality. Who can deny, ladies and gentlemen, that that is not exactly what has happened in these United States? And so we know the answer to this question. What is society's view about this? Well, it is all over the board. The question that has garnered an awful lot of attention in the last 2 weeks, and always has in this matter, is the extremely sensitive question about, well, what about in cases of rape and incest? I would just say two things about that, if I may. First, that those are absolutely horrid acts with unimaginable physical and psychological ramifications. These are horrible things. I have known victims of both of those horrible crimes against women. And I would just say to you this morning that to casually or verbally dismiss either one of those is an epic wrong. And sometimes in this discussion, rather than deal with this issue, we just kind of dismiss it. And I want to tell you that does a horrible injustice to women who have been the victims of rape or incest. To do so is to inflict an additional wound on those who are already deeply and horribly wounded. And I would say to you again, that if we think that we do not have women, even an audience of this size, who have not been victims of these horrible crimes against them, we are naive. To these women, our heart break for you. You undergoing a pain that I cannot even begin to imagine. But it must also be pointed out that for as horrid as those acts are, they make up less than 2% of all abortions. And yet, they tend to make up about 98% of the rhetoric about abortion. It's interesting, in the Bible, when someone was physically assaulted sexually, it was the assaulter who was put to death. Today, the assaulter often gets a relatively short prison term. And the only irrefutably innocent person can be killed. But even in the horrible cases of rape and incest, the victim cannot kill her abuser with impunity the next day. Why then the unborn child? But do not, ladies and gentlemen, dismiss. Do not dismiss for a moment casually women who have suffered these terrible, terrible injustices to their life. Third, and most importantly, what is the Bible's view of unborn life? I'm speaking to an audience today that knows the answer to that. You know that fundamentally that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible says so much about this, and we'll just give a thumbnail sketch here if we may. The value of human life was identified hundreds of years before it was codified in the Ten Commandments with the commandment against committing murder. God had said from the very beginning that the value of human life is clear and unequivocal. And so in Genesis 9 and 6, God said, whoever sheds man blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. There is something special about humankind that is made in the very image of God. And so in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 23, if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. In this case, if two men are fighting and they bump into a woman who is pregnant and somehow that injury causes the death of the unborn child, God said, you have to take life for life. That unborn child in the eyes of God was life. These kinds of passages can be replicated everywhere. I think one of the most beautiful is in the New Testament when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, when Mary has gone to her cousin Elizabeth and they're going to talk about the fact that both of them expecting babies. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And then it's interesting that in Luke 2 and 16, they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who is lying in the manger. This is baby Jesus. And what's interesting is that you have a baby in the womb and you have a baby who is lying in a manger, and the exact same word is used for both. Well, why? Well, because in God's eyes, both are alive. Maybe the most familiar concept along this line is out of the book of Jeremiah, where God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. It would seem to me that we can deduce from that two or three very simple things. That God created and formed Jeremiah. He says that. And then secondly, that God knew Jeremiah before he was born, because he says that. And third, God had a plan in mind for Jeremiah from his conception, because God said that. I think if we are to try to deduce just from the things that we have just said, those simple passages, and they could be replicated again and again and again in Scripture. I think what we might observe are two or three observations. First, that the child in the womb is a separate person. I know that the mantra is my body and my choice, but the baby in the womb is not the same as a mother's heart or lungs. The baby is very different than that. The baby in a mother's womb will have a different genetic code and may well have a different blood type, may have different hair color, eye color, and in about 50% of the cases will be of a different gender than the mother. The baby, in fact, may look more like its father than it does its mother, and it may be talented in ways that his mother and father are not. And that baby is going to be capable of surviving and thriving outside of his or her mother's womb. A woman's heart and lungs can do none of that and are none of that. And secondly, we just ought to be honest about this, that nobody has the right to do whatever they want with their body. That gets lost in this argumentation, I think. My body, my choice. But it's not always your choice about your body. I mean, for example, ladies and gentlemen, if this afternoon a law enforcement officer, somebody from the sheriff's office is going over the Sunshine Skyway Bridge, and there is a woman who is standing on the ledge of the Sunshine Skyway Bridge and contemplating jumping. Is that officer going to stop and walk up to that individual and say, well, you know what? It's your body, your choice. You do whatever you think's best here. Of course not. We understand that. We understand it in something as simple as a woman who is high on drugs or drunk on alcohol is not free to get behind the wheel of a car and drive. Why? Well, because it's her body, but it's not her choice about that, because that has the potential to harm or kill someone else. We all live with restrictions that are imposed on what we can and cannot do with our body. Let me say that again. We all live with restrictions on what we can and cannot do with our body. Let's end with this morning. Let's end with this morning, if we may go past all of that. Let's end with this. What is the Christian's response? What is the Christian's response? And we need to ask that in three areas. Here's the first. What's the Christian's response to society? Well, we know the answer to that because Jesus told the answer to that. Here's what he said. He said, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. You are to be salt and you are to be light. You are to be the light that illuminates the darkness of the world of which JB spoke, and you are to be the salt that preserves things when they are decaying in this world. You know, we sometimes think, well, you know, who am I, Don? I mean, I'm just one person. And really, I mean, society continues to say to me, who are you to impose your moral convictions on somebody else? Well, I tell you who you are. You're a Christian. You're to be salt that preserves the world and light that illuminates the way of God in this world. Your response to society is that we have to be salt and light in this world. That is not, ladies and gentlemen, again, by demeaning those or insulting those who have an opposing view. Because again, that only accomplishes making you feel better. It doesn't accomplish anything in having logical, rational, Bible-based, hopefully persuasive conversation. What's a Christian's response to our children? Well, that's a fair question. How do we take this and how do we deal with this with our children? Well, I think there are a lot of answers to that, more than I can get into this morning, but I would say this much about that. I think we need to be teaching our sons and grandsons to respect women always. And to reserve sexual activity for marriage. And we need to be teaching our daughters and granddaughters the same thing. And we need to teach both our sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters responsibility for their actions. That their actions, particularly sexual actions, have consequences. And we need to teach abstinence and expect abstinence. Now the world may say that's absolutely ridiculous. It's foolish. But again, our standard is not what the world says to us. Again, let God be true and every man a liar. Through your word I gain understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. Tamar told Amnon, no. And Daniel had already made up his mind beforehand that he was not going to defile himself with what the government said he could do. And we need to teach our young people to do the same. And then third, what should be our response to those who've had an abortion? And the answer, ladies and gentlemen, is that we need to live what we teach. That while in fact we hate sin, we love the sinner. And I'll tell you that our response to those who've had an abortion needs to be compassion and kindness and grace and forgiveness and understanding. You cannot offer any of those with a judgmental spirit or self-righteous attitude. I will absolutely guarantee you that in an audience of this size, there are women in this room today who've had an abortion. And I would just say to you that your God loves you. And there is nothing that you've done that your God cannot forgive. And we love you. When I spoke on these things 3 years ago in 2019, June the 20th to be precise, I told the story of a lady in a congregation where I preached before here in another state who came to my office and she sat across from my desk and she wept inconsolably. It took minute after minute after minute before she could stop crying, before she could talk. And when she could talk, she explained that prior to becoming a Christian, she had had not one but two abortions. And it had left her broken emotionally. And I talked to her about God's forgiveness and that we're all sinners before God and that we've all been in need of God's grace and His mercy. And I said, when you were baptized into Christ, every sin of your past was completely and totally washed away. And she said, Don, I understand all of that. She said, but I cannot stop closing my eyes and hearing my babies cry for me and see them reach for me. And she said, I don't know that I'll ever get over that. Today, I'm older and wiser than I was then. Today, I would lead her to the resources that could help her deal with that. But I will tell you, at the very least, we must understand that there is nothing that God's grace cannot forgive and Jesus' blood cannot cleanse. The Bible is a book whose focus from beginning to end is life. It begins with the fact that God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And it ends with very last images of heaven being that access to the tree of life has been restored by our God. And so again, could I just say to you that there is nothing that you have done that your God cannot forgive. Let's pray together this morning before we have our invitation. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of life, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that you formed us in our mother's womb and you knew us before we made our entry into this world. We thank you for life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, dear God, that we as living souls will one day be welcomed home to heaven because you've allowed our names to be written in the book of life. We pray this morning, Father, for what is happening in our nation right now. We pray first of all this morning for those women in these United States who today are contemplating having an abortion, who feel that they are alone and that they are without alternatives. And we pray, Holy God, that someone will be put in their path who will help them understand that neither of those are true. We have prayed for half a century that the decision of Roe v. Wade will be overturned. And we pray that that in fact shall be the case. And we pray that the upheaval in our society that we absolutely know will come will be short-lived. We pray for the women who have had an abortion and who struggle with the emotional ramifications of that choice. We know that you will forgive. We ask also that you would comfort. We pray, Father, for the women in this room today who have been the victims of sexual harassment or sexual assault, and we pray for their healing. And may they know how much they are loved by you and by us. And we ask you to heal our land, a nation that is broken and divided seemingly in every possible way. Help us to be instruments of peace Help us to think and speak and post in such a way as to bring peace. And help us, Father, always to seek as of first importance the kingdom of God over the kingdoms of men. And as we have spoken earlier today, help us to always remember that far more important than left and right is right and wrong and up and down. And help us, Father, to live with a vertical focus toward heaven. We pray to you today in the name of Jesus who died, but most importantly lived. Amen. It may be, ladies and gentlemen, that in this invitation, that just in the quietude of your heart, that you just need to speak to God. Private things often need just to remain private. And it may simply be that you need, in the quietude of your heart, to confess some things to God and ask Him to forgive you and renew you. But if today you need to be baptized into Christ, and we can help you with that, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.